Christian greetings to each one. This morning I would like to consider the subject of compromise, the high cost of compromise. As we are here this morning, we could say as the man did in 2 Kings 2:19, and the man of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is barren and the ground is barren." So our situation here this morning is pleasant. For the most part, we have some aches and pains and disappointments, stresses and losses, but we have more than enough of this world's goods to live comfortably. Food, clothing, and shelter. But as we look at the Middle Ages through the modern history, including the present, there has been much suffering. Read a couple scriptures here. Did also want to say that I appreciated the devotional meditation. Thank you, Brother Letcho, for sharing that. So in the past, there has been much suffering, and also we realize there's still a lot of suffering today. Presently, in other places, Hebrews 11:35-38, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, the bonds and imprisonments. And they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Much suffering at the hands of evil men. Those that have suffered, and those that are presently suffering because of persecution for their faith in God. And there are many, many that remain faithful unto the end. But as we read in history, in accounts of those that faced much persecution, when studying Anabaptist history, we see the enemy did wear some down, there was quite a number that did recant in different places. Quite a few that made compromises. And I would like to read a few excerpts from the book, The Cup and the Cross. This is not accounts of people that recanted, but just some encouragement. Concerns. The Swiss Brethren movement was now about 2 years old, and many dangers faced them. The original leaders had died, persecution kept growing, false teachers sowed confusion among sincere seekers. The Anabaptists now realized that they could not expect their movement to become accepted part of the Reformation. They would remain a separate, suffering minority. Since Anabaptists suffered so much for practical obedience to Christ's clear commands, some false teachers promoted the idea that a person could hold to Christ's commands in his heart without actually practicing them. Why could a person not have right intentions and be accepted by God without practicing the things that got him into trouble with the authorities? Some people applied this to clear commands of Christ, such as not swearing, non-resistance, and not being yoked with unbelievers. They taught that a person could bow to the demands of the state church and still maintain true spirituality and worship God in his heart. In other words, he could be a silent, unobtrusive Christian. He could avoid bearing his cross and dying for his faith. This teaching was similar to pietism. The early Swiss Brethren leaders vigorously denounced this doctrine. The Christian must put to death self and the desire for a comfortable existence. The saint must renounce the world and often his own life if he wants the heavenly crown. If anyone refuses his cross, he refuses salvation. This theme runs through all their writings. The Anabaptists believed that the surest way to test the truth of anyone's interpretation of the Bible was to check whether the interpretation promoted a holy life. They also stressed the need for being satisfied with what the scriptures said rather than digging into matters further. Another hallmark of Anabaptist faith was their commitment to discipleship. Swiss brethren were a suffering church. Daily cross-bearing was very real to them. Following Christ, no matter what the cost, always marked the true disciples. They saw humiliation and pain as vital to Christians' growth. They knew how their master had suffered, and they knew that they were no greater than their Lord, so they endured persecution patiently. The Anabaptists practiced New Testament church life while the Pietists were simply a friendly association who gathered to talk about their personal union with God. The Anabaptists submitted to the body of Christ, supported scriptural discipline in that body. They ordained leaders and gave them scriptural authority to lead the church. The Pietists did none of those things. The Anabaptists sacrificed their personal wills, thoughts, and desires so that God's work could be accomplished. The Anabaptists wanted the true church to prosper and wanted lost souls to find salvation. They believed that personal deprivation and hardship were essential to Christian discipleship and were a normal part of the conflict between truth and falsehood. The Pietists, however, allowed their personal thinking and comfort to take priority over the call to discipleship. They did not want to suffer hardship. They did not want to face the world's rejection. They based their joy on happy emotional sensations instead of a deep-rooted faith in God's promises. Anabaptism, in its early, powerful form, was much different from Pietism. As long as the Anabaptists maintained their commitment to Christian discipleship, they were a strong religious force. But during the 1600s, their commitment began to weaken. They partially lost their vision of true faith as an active discipleship based on a living relationship with God and his people. Consequently, the Anabaptist movement lost much of its power and willingness to suffer. There were still many Anabaptists, but they largely held their faith in secret. They evangelized little. They accepted restrictions on proselyting. They placed more stress on personal salvation while quietly maintaining the faith and reproducing the faith in their families, instead of openly proclaiming the gospel and completely committing themselves to discipleship. This quiet inner emphasis came very close to Pietist attitude, and thus Pietism sounded good to many Anabaptists. Question that we need to ask ourselves, where are we? I don't know about you, but I'll admit I like where I'm at. I like the comforts. You can see that I'm not starving. I really have never experienced what real hunger is. I have nice clothes, at least I think I do. I never had to sleep out in the elements. And quite frankly, I shrink from the possibility that I may have to face these hard things, persecuted. So I don't look with disdain on those that caved into the pressures that were put upon them in days gone by or even continue to face these issues in other places. Saddened, yes, but I don't disdain them. Sorry that they didn't remain faithful. Question is, could I have? That's the challenge. Will I? or am I ready to make compromises? Compromise is settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. So in interpersonal relationships and things like that, compromise can be good. But in the war between good and evil, the cost for compromise is very high. I'd like to look at 1 Samuel 11, and this is an account where the enemy came in and the people of God offered a compromise. But the enemy immediately offered another requirement, and it was very costly. So let's look at 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And their elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul, after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he had numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time that the sun is hot, be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us as that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. That's a very interesting account. The Ammonites were a heathen nation. Jabesh-Gilead was part of the Israel. I think it was a city on the east side of the Jordan River within the limits of the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were part of God's chosen people. And the Ammonites came up and besieged them. Suppose that the men of Jabesh-Gilead looked at their own resources, and then they looked at the enemies, and they were ready to give in without even a battle. They said, "Make a covenant with us." In Exodus 34:12 says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." What happened? What was wrong with their thinking that they were ready to give in and even asked that a covenant be made? I believe that they had lost the virtue of the Israelites. They had broken the covenant with God and had forsaken his service. So what were they seeking in a covenant? They possibly were willing to be Nahash's allies, confederates, to live in peace and friendship with him and enjoy their religion and liberties on certain conditions that they were willing to come into. Really, what conditions would have been acceptable to them? I don't really know, but it says, we will serve thee. They probably had in mind to be a tributary or maybe pay a yearly tax. Do we see here people that at one time had a satisfactory relationship with God, but because of carnality, they no longer had that relationship. They no longer could call on God. So they did like men do today. They came up with a plan of their own. They thought it might work. Was that God's will for his people? I don't believe it was God's will for his people back then, and it's not God's will for his people today. It's God's will that his people have total victory. Total victory in our life, not being willing to compromise with the world. Verse 2, we see Nahash giving a very cruel answer. They would spare their lives and take them to be their servants upon the condition that they would take their right eyes. They would allow them to put their right eyes out. Perhaps because they had so easily given in and wanted to make a covenant with them, maybe that made Nahash bolder in his demands. Not only would they need to serve him, but they would need to go through the pain of losing their eye and also understand that would have disabled them from participating in warfare, because in times past they fought with the shields in their left hand and the shields covered their left eye, so that the soldier without his right eye was in effect blind. It was a reproach on all Israel. We're living in perilous times ourselves. Satan uses his forces, and he's no friend of God's children. How should we keep from getting into a situation like Jabesh-Gilead? How do we keep from getting in a position where we feel we cannot be victorious and we have to give in to the demands of the enemy? I believe we need to realize that we do not have power. We do not have the power of God in our lives until we confess him as Lord and Savior of our life. By nature, we do not have that divine life within us, but we are dead in trespasses, sin. And spiritual life first must be imparted through regeneration before it may be nourished by our care. It doesn't really matter how educated we are or how cultured or how well we can debate a cause or even how well we can mimic the Christian's life. Unless we have been picked up from the sin road by the Good Samaritan, we can have neither life nor health. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. After the new birth experience, we must maintain a heart that's submitted to God, and we need to renounce our self-will. I believe that in the unconverted state, or if we persist in disobedience and self-will, God's favor is withdrawn, and we can no longer have peace or the power to live in victory. But through knowledge of the Word and influence of the Holy Spirit, we can look to Christ in faith and receive needed grace and power. I believe that compromise will be very similar to the covenant that was talked about here in this scripture. A settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions. when we are dealing with sin, and the author of sin, who is Satan, he does not make concessions unless he sees the end result giving him more of the person's life. In other words, what looks like Satan is being easy on us is very short-lived. As we read Anabaptist history and read about some of those that did recant, it was not well for them in the end. Compromising the Christian life is a step in the wrong direction. Compromise with the world system. And that brings up nonconformity to the world. We are to be strangers in the world. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. When God calls his people to himself, he calls them out of the world system. We must come out and we must stay out. John 17, 14 through 18. I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. All that is born of God, whether it be a person or the fruit in a person's life, will bear the character of God. We should be bearing the character of God. We should have the life of God. We should have the righteousness of God. And then we can have the destiny of God. In contrast, all that is in the world, whether it be a person of the world or the things of the world, fruit of the world in a person's life, will have the character of the world. We will have the stamp of the world's death on it. One writer has this to say, Father is a designation of God that only believers in Christ know. God has fathered them from above. Their life is his life, and as the Father, he continues to bring forth his likeness in them by parental care and training. In the hostile environment of the world, the believer finds his security in this initial and ongoing experience of being of the Father. The evil one controls that which is of the world, but he has no dominion over that which is of the Father. Is not his territory. 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. So we see the folly of making a covenant or a concession with the enemy of our souls. In the scripture that we looked at in 2 Corinthians, we read, it says we shouldn't touch the unclean things. We need to be willing to sell out of worldly goods and be willing to let their memory go also. Back in the time of the Israelites' Exodus, they remembered the leeks and the melons. And what did it bring them? It brought them discontentment. It brought them trouble. So whether it's touching the unclean thing or just thinking on it, it has an evil magnetism. It will take our eyes off the Father. It will set our hearts to discontentment and eventually draw us back into Egypt. God's call is to Himself and to a relationship with Him. And in this relationship, we have life. It is there that we can have security. Because the world is at enmity with God, we must renounce the loyalty to the one in order to render loyalty to the other. In other words, we cannot serve two masters. So I think we understand the theology of the need to be separate from the world. But what are some of the practical areas that we may be pressured to conform to the world? We may be pressured in our devotional life with all the activities and schedules that we have. That would be one area that we might start compromising, our time spent in our devotional life. We might start compromising on family life. Appreciated what Brother Letcho encouraged us there on our families and making sure that we're taking proper care, training them up in the way that they should go. So if we might compromise on that, we know the world system is much different than our system in as far as raising a family. Church membership. I think that we need to be careful that we don't compromise on that. So in past, the time of the early days of the Anabaptist history, there was a group that they called Halfway Anabaptists. And it's basically what it sounds like. They were a group of people that appreciated the Anabaptist people. They actually helped them out quite a bit. They warned the Anabaptists when there was danger. It's suggested by one writer that the Bernese brethren would hardly have made it without them because of the heavy persecution. So they were really a good group of people, good neighbors, but they really didn't want to identify with them in the fact that they didn't want to become a part of them because of the cost that it would have been to them. So they were called halfway. And I believe that's a challenge to us, that we are not just halfway Anabaptists, not just halfway Christians, but that we are pressing on and not being willing to compromise. We see nominal Christianity. We see that even in their worship services, they're turning to entertainment and those things that please the flesh. So, will the church compromise the standards and practices, traditions, if you will, that have served us well in the past? Will we compromise the doctrine of non-resistance as the world becomes more violent? Pressure is on to defend ourselves. I think we thought about that a few weeks ago, about the groups that have specific people, armed people in their presence, in their church services to defend themselves. I think we need to be careful that we are not trying to influence political parties. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." You need that, bear that in mind. Matthew 5:25, "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. 39:40, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." So 39 probably isn't such a big challenge to us right here in our setting, but verse 40 could be a much bigger challenge. Do we compromise on that, or don't we? Verse 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for as there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God." We need to guard our attitudes and our tongues so that we don't get caught up in criticizing those that God has ordained to rule over us. Also, another area of compromise would be in our business dealings. God's word calls for honesty and goodwill. Leviticus 19:36, "Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Satan would like to have us compromise on our integrity. But once we start making concessions, there is nothing to keep us from sliding into all manners of deceit. Proverbs 11:3, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." There are many areas that our opposer would like us to compromise on. But remember, what the world has to offer in the way of compromise is to destroy us in the end. We are not told up front like Nahash did, but we are told that that will be the end. Destruction will be the end. We don't need to compromise. God makes a way for us. I'm going to bring it to a close. In closing, if we think about the story that we read, we see that the Amorites were totally routed. There was not two left together. Total victory. Total victory is possible for the Christian today if we take God's way. God has much better things for his people than for us to enter into a covenant with the enemy. God has much better things for us than that. So may the Lord bless us. We strive for total victory in our lives. May the Lord bless.